you've got a Bible with you, you can open it up to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, as we just last Sunday began a new series in the book of Hebrews, and Lord willing, over the coming weeks and what will likely turn into months, we'll be working ourselves through this wonderful New Testament letter, this New Testament really sermon, as we looked at last week, an exhortation that has been written down, was written down to the original audience, the Hebrews, and written down and preserved for us. Clearly, your bulletin has a great reminder every week of the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is, in fact, greater. His greatness is going to be on display to us as we consider every portion of the book of Hebrews. And there's something about greatness that attracts the human heart. The human heart almost seems to be hardwired to admire greatness in any way. It could be in sport. New Zealand's good at that. At the moment, there's a lot of talk about the greatness of New Zealand sport and athletes. If you watched the All Blacks last night and their dominance on the pitch, or if you are interested in sailing and you consider the greatness of the Kiwi Sailors in the Americans Cup, except they did lose one this morning. Sorry if I ruined it for anybody. but New Zealand is big into sport. And I mean, in some ways, you can understand why. It's per capita. This country has to produce some of the most numerical statistics as far as great athletes and great teams. But it's not just sport. The human heart seems to be attracted to greatness in a variety of ways. It could be in music. We love to hear perhaps a particular artist or a musician who has achieved great success. I mean, one thing to hear a great piece played by your own child or played in an orchestra, maybe a youth orchestra or a school orchestra. But if you can hear a professional orchestra, the New Zealand Symphony, or more than that, if you had an international known artist who was visiting, it'd be one thing to hear a New Zealand violin player. It'd be another thing to hear Itzhak Perlman himself playing a particular song, if such a name. Or in art. We are attracted to great pieces of art. If you ever have a chance to travel and you go to a museum that has some of the great pieces of art on display, it could be Picasso or Rembrandt. Or if you go to, I've never been there, but can imagine if you go to Rome and you see the Sistine Chapel and places that have been painted by some of the greats in history. Or engineering, we're attracted to things that are incredibly complicated, but yet they display a greatness in their functionality. I was talking before the church with Charles about, the SpaceX and just the design that goes into it and the incredible engineering that now they can actually, retrieve and reuse rockets. And again, some people it's boring to you, for others it might be, but regardless of kind of your area of interest, could be music, could be sport, could be art, could be engineering, could be design, could be areas in kind of medical advancement, could be just in building or your area of profession. Whatever it is, typically we are attracted to the greatness of that. Most of us are not necessarily satisfied with just kind of examples of mediocrity. Why is it that people are, they look to, why is it people are willing to pay more for things that are well designed or well built or beautiful or aesthetically attractive, or go see certain athletes or certain events? It's because there's something about us that seems to be hardwired to admire, to be attracted to things, people, events that are generally considered to be great. And I think that does make sense. I think that is actually part of how God is wired us, as God has made us. He's made the human heart with this kind of longing for, interest in, desire for things, people, stuff that are great. And yet, he's done that so that our hearts would be attracted mostly and entirely to him. We're going to see as we look here at Hebrews chapter 1 again this morning, that in fact, all these other things that might be considered great are all actually mediocre by comparison to the only one who is truly great and glorious and magnificent, and that is Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 3 to 14, because last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. But I'll read the whole section. It's only two extra verses for us anyway, as we look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? As I mentioned last week, Hebrews starts out with a bang. It doesn't start out like a lot of the, well, actually like any other letter in the New Testament. It doesn't start out with the typical who the author is. There's no greeting. There's no mention of who he's writing to. It just comes right out of the gates, right out of the starting blocks, really with an explosion of focus upon the person of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned last week that really the first sentence in Hebrews is probably one of the most Christ-magnifying sentences in the Bible. We looked at the first two verses last week, which in our English Bibles is a sentence. In other words, they put a full stop at the end of verse 2. But actually, in the Greek of the book of Hebrews, the first sentence, the Greek sentence, goes from all the way through verse 4. Sorry, it's one very long sentence, which is why in English they typically help us out by putting a few little extra bits of punctuation in there. But it is really one sentence, one Christ-exalting statement about the magnificent glory of Jesus Christ that runs from verses 1 to 4. And in verses 1 to 4, in this one original sentence, the author makes seven claims about Jesus Christ. We looked at the first ones last week from verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at the remaining this week. Last week, we saw how Jesus is contrasted to the prophets. He's greater than the prophets. He is the heir of everything in verse 2. He is the Son who created everything in verse 2. Verse 3, we're going to continue to see that he is the one who stands before God as our mediator. He is the one who has accomplished salvation. He is, in fact, the King, and he is greater than angels. We see there in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus here is declared to be identical to God himself. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. It's a similar word to be used as the rays of the sun. It's one of the, you can't have one without the other. There are no rays if there is no sun. And the rays are the very expression of the sun. Jesus is himself the very radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. One of the more significant statements in the New Testament, John 1 would be another place, Colossians 2 would be another, where the Bible is so abundantly clear that Jesus himself is not separate to, he is himself fully God, the exact imprint of God himself. Identical, you might even use the word we would use in our modern terms, the idea of a clone. He is identical in every way, the exact imprint. It's very significant to remember who the author of Hebrews is writing to. He's writing to Jewish believers. People who would have been their entire life, day after day after day, their life would have been almost defined by a repetition of a phrase, a statement from the Old Testament. That God, there is, that Yahweh, the Lord is our God and he is one. That is a non-negotiable Jewish phrase, that there is only one God, Yahweh. He is the one true and living God. So when the writer of Hebrews is arguing for Jesus being the exact imprint of God, if he were suggesting that Jesus is another God, in other words, there's two, there's Yahweh and there's Jesus, there are two, there's another God. The Jewish believers would have said, you've lost your mind. There is only one God. Every day of our life, we have said, there is only one God. There are not two gods. Jesus is not another God. He is God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the one true and living God. The author of Hebrews is not arguing for Jesus being another God. He is suggesting at this place and going to prove throughout the book that Jesus is God himself. God in the flesh. He goes on and says here, not only is he the exact print of his nature, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Last week we saw in verse 2 that Jesus created everything, but verse 3, in a sense, adds to that. He didn't just simply create, but he continues to sustain. He upholds the entirety of the universe by the word of his power. You know, we like to talk our perhaps in our modern world, we talk about the laws of nature, the laws of physics, and those things are helpful in their place as far as you're studying science. But of course, everything that keeps our universe functioning, though we might be able to define it by mathematical principles, is ultimately the expression of the divine power of Jesus Christ. Jesus upholds the universe by the power of his word. The only reason the universe works, the only reason principles of science work, the only reason why you can describe what happens in our universe through organized and systematic mathematical principles is because what stands behind it is the person of Jesus Christ, who sustains everything. I have been enjoying watching, as I did 4 years ago, a little bit of the America's a Cup sailing, not because I really understand much about this kind of level of professional sailing, but I find it fascinating to watch. But of course, what I also find interesting is particularly the one commentator, the American guy, he likes to regularly refer to the wind gods. The wind gods are in our favor today. The wind gods do that. He's got this favorite term he uses almost every race and several times throughout the race. And it's like, yeah, I think I know, obviously I know what he's talking about, but I find it interesting. He doesn't say Mother Nature, which some do. He uses the term, the wind gods. Of course, what he needs to know is that, of course, there are no wind gods, but there is a God. And more than that, there is Jesus Christ, who actually upholds the winds by the power of his word. He goes on and says here that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to the angels, he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The author of Hebrews goes on and adds to this incredible work that Jesus has done to add that he has also accomplished. He is, listen, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, understanding who the author is writing to, he's writing to believers who would have been intimately familiar with their Old Testament. Now, this is a statement that he's going to actually develop later in the book. We're going to see this much more clearly in a few chapters. But already, he's alluding to something that's so significantly different about Jesus and his ministry. The Old Testament priests functioned daily within the temple, and there was all kinds of furniture that was important about their ministry. There were lampstands, there was a table of bread, there was an altar, there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, which they could only go into once a year. All of this was symbolic about them coming before God and functioning as a priest who is offering sacrifice for themselves and for the people. But you know one piece of furniture that you'll never find anywhere in the Old Testament when you read about the descriptions of the tabernacle or the temple? There's not a chair anywhere to be found. The priest never sits because their work is never done. The Old Testament saints didn't have a priest who did a job, did it once, and it was over. The work of sacrifice had to be done over and over and over and over and over again. We'll see this even more clearly later in Hebrews, but what's significant already is Jesus is greater. He's greater than everything because his sacrifice was completely sufficient. When he made sufficient sacrifice, the purification for sins, it was done. When he said it was finished from the cross, he meant what he was saying. And when he was exalted to heaven, he sat down. The only time you'll ever find a priest sitting down in his role, because it's done. Sacrifice has been served. God has been satisfied. And then in verse 4, he makes a funny statement. I mean, everything we've said so far is amazing. And again, I'm kind of moving past this bit quickly because we'll see this more as we go through Hebrews. Everything I've just said, he will develop more clearly in the coming chapters. What the rest of chapter 1 is focused on is actually explaining the meaning of verse 4. And verse 4 is a bit strange to us. I mean, after everything else that you've said, why put so much focus on the fact that he's been given a name superior to angels? It would seem like the other stuff I've just mentioned is way more cool and amazing than that. Again, we have to get ourselves a little bit into the sandals of the people who would have heard this the first time. First century Jews, for very good reason, saw angels as playing a significant part in God's plan for his people. There are a couple of key places in the Bible where it is mentioned that the law, the old covenant, was given or mediated to the people through the ministry of angels. This is mentioned in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. It's mentioned also in Deuteronomy. It's mentioned as well in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, and then later also in the book of Hebrews. That there was Old Testament reason, and the Jewish believers would have understood that for, in some way, doesn't necessarily give us the detail, but in some way God used angels to be ministers of his word, to bring his word to his people. Many think that perhaps, again, even Moses, as he received the word, that oftentimes God would have used angels to perhaps even speak to or teach in a variety of ways. In some ways, we don't know the details, but we know from even the scriptures itself, the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, and other places, and throughout, again, Jewish tradition, that they held angels in high regard, particularly because of this reason, that they were seen as the mouthpieces of, or the messengers of, the old covenant. So what the author of Hebrews is doing in the rest of chapter 1 is he's demonstrating how and why it's significant that Jesus is greater than the angels, the people, these beings that they would have held in such high regard. What's quite interesting to me is that people today are still quite fascinated with angels. Even people who aren't that interested in religion or Christianity, angels are still quite interesting to people. You find little trinkets and little statues or drawings or colorings or even TV programs back in whatever it was, the 90s, or was Touched by an Angel. There's been a fascination with angels, even, again, kind of the spiritual realm. There's been recent studies and kind of surveys that have been done. And in fact, people are quite happy to say, even though they're not interested in religion, they're still interested in what's called, you know, spirituality. People seem to have at least some concept that there must be something else. There is some kind of a non-physical, mystical, spiritual world out there. And in fact, in many cases, people can be caught up with and distracted by all of this as almost kind of a way to avoid thinking about the true spiritual reality of Jesus Christ. So what the author of Hebrews says here is of immense importance for us as well. How is it and why is it that the Son, Jesus Christ, is in fact superior? Not only is he superior to everything in creation, physical creation that you and I can touch, feel, and see, but he is greater than everything that has ever been created and made, even things like angels, which we cannot see, but which we still know are significant and great and have a purpose. Well, like there were seven things that are said about the Son in verses 1 to 4, in verses 5 and following, the author of Hebrews demonstrates how and why the Son is greater than angels by using seven Old Testament texts. It's a great example of how to teach the Bible. We see the author here using the Old Testament and arguing from the Old Testament seven different passages on how and why Jesus is greater than all the angels. And it's quite easy to follow, actually. Verse 5. Here's the first one. For to which of the angels did God ever say? In other words, here's the first argument. If Jesus is greater than the angels, in fact, he's received a name that is greater than any and more excellent than theirs. Well, here's the first reason. Well, because which of the angels did God ever call a son? For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The author here is referencing Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He takes two Old Testament passages, Psalm chapter 2, which is clearly a psalm about the anointed of God, the Messiah, the descendant of David who would be God's king. 2 Samuel 7 is a great passage where God is promising to David that he will establish an heir, but there's a particular heir that God says that he will be a father, an everlasting father too. You see, no one else in all of God's creation is from eternity past the very Son of God, the one in whom God has a special, forever lasting relationship with. Now, in some cases, when we think of sonship, we primarily think of some sonship in biological terms. You either have a son or you don't. Or if you have a son, you may have more than one, and this is his name. But in the Bible, in the ancient world, sonship was not primarily biology. It was actually primarily functional. A person was your son. They could be your son even though they may not have a biological relationship with you. They were your son because they were essentially like you, following you in your business or in your trade. The term was used most often in those categories. In fact, here's a quote. "The father was not only the head of the family, he was also the head of the family business, whether it was a farm or carpentry or a family medical practice. A father would train his son or someone else who would work alongside him. And in fact, in a rare situation, it was a rare situation where a young man in ancient Israel would leave his family and go do another trade. It was more common, if there was no son, for a son to be adopted into the family so that the father's trade and labor would have someone to continue and pass on to." So in this case, the son is not talking about biology. Again, this isn't another God. The father, God the Father, did not biologically have an heir, a son. He is declared to be the Son because he is identical to the Father. He has the same function, the same vocation, the same trade, so to speak. As God is, as the Father is, so is the Son. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is a relationship that exists before there is anything else. Before there were angels, there was the Father and the Son and the Spirit in perfect harmony and unity. So the first way in which the Son is greater than the angels, who would have been the ones who would have declared and mediated the law, is because he's the Son. He's not an angel. He's not like anything else in creation. Secondly, we see in verses 6 and 7, to add to this, this is another way in which he's greater than the angels, is because he is meant to be worshipped. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the second thing is God says, listen, nowhere in the whole Bible, nowhere will you ever find God saying, worship angels. In fact, you find exactly the opposite. You find God making it quite clear that you are never to worship angels. And more than that, you actually find a number of occasions in the Bible where angels themselves tell people not to worship them. At times in the Old Testament, when Daniel, for example, saw an angel and he sought to worship that angel, the angel said, don't worship me. I'm just like you. In the New Testament, in Revelation, John does the same thing. He falls down before an angel and tries to worship. The angel says, get up, get off your feet. Don't worship me. Nowhere in the Bible does an angel, a true angel, an angel himself, accept worship. And God never commands anyone or anybody to ever give their worship to an angel. And yet God commands angels themselves to worship the Son. So to which of the angels did God ever say, worship, receive worship? Of course, he never does. Angels are messengers. That's the point of verse 7. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels don't receive worship. Angels are just messengers. They're just like winds. They just get sent out to do what God calls them to do. Only the Son is meant to receive worship. The third way in which the Son is greater than angels in this passage is in verses 8 to 12. He is declared to be God. Not just God simply, but God from everlasting and forever. You see here in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Of the Son, it is declared that he is God forever and ever. He is eternally, everlastingly God. God, the Son, did not come into existence at his birth. The Son, Jesus Christ, is of everlasting origin, has existed from forever and ever. He is truly God. Verse 10, the Lord laid the foundation, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, listen, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and of your years there will be no end. The Son is declared to be God from everlasting. He is shown to not only have no beginning, but also no end. Continuing on, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Not only is the Son God himself from everlasting to everlasting, he has no beginning and no end. he's also the very King of Kings. And to which of the angels, again, verse 13, has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This, of course, is an image that the people of the Hebrews would have been familiar with. We're familiar with this in the Old Testament. It's not the most pleasant passages to read, but when we read the places in the Old Testament where God's kings defeated their enemies, on more than one occasion you see the king of God's people actually placing his foot on the neck of a defeated king. That's a very symbolic act. The enemies become the footstool of the conquering king. And here, Jesus, the Son, is being declared to be the king because he's going to have this rightful place where he is going to sit. Not just simply sitting as a priest whose job is finished, but also sitting as a king who has authority, who rules and reigns over all creation, and all of his enemies will be made his footstool. Jesus is greater than the angels because none of these things have ever been said, nor ever could be said, about anything else in creation. That he is the very Son of God, that he alone is to be worshipped, that he is God himself from everlasting to everlasting, that he is truly the ruling, conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what sets Jesus apart. This is why and how he is greater than everything else. Everything else in all of creation, even what the readers of the Hebrews would have first thought about, even these great, powerful, useful, and majestic beings themselves, angels, who do have purpose, who God has used and does continue to use for great things, and yet all of that pales in comparison to the superiority, the majesty, and the greatness of Jesus Christ. You see, like I said at the beginning, we're attracted to great things. We find things in this world interesting and fascinating. Our attention is drawn to things that are, or we perceive to be, great. And yet, already in this first chapter of Hebrews, God would have us to see more clearly than perhaps we have ever seen before, that there isn't anything in this world, there isn't anything in creation that could be possibly compared to the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, this is just as important for us today as it would have been for the original hearers. We're called in God's word to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength. And here's the thing is, you and I, we love what we think is great. We love what we think will satisfy. We love what we think will bring us perhaps either focus or attention. God calls us to love him with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls, and all our strength. And there's a couple of things we can do. We can either think about the things that we love that we shouldn't love and try to figure out ways that we can love those things less. But here's the ironic thing. If you do that, your attention will be on those things. The way to love anything other than God less is to focus on loving him more. And the way to focus on loving him more is to be more and more captivated with his glory, with his majesty, with his character. You see, the deity of Christ, the person of Christ, who he actually is, God, our priest and our prophet and our king, the one who does rule and reign, the one who is truly greater than everything, ought to so captivate our minds, ought to so smother our thoughts, that actually the things of this world won't be that attractive to us after all. There's a few other things, and I'm going to come back to that other point in a moment. There's a few other reasons why this is important for us, though. First, another reason is that the deity of Christ, Jesus being fully God, is a fundamental truth that is denied by every false religion and cult. Every one, whether it be Islam, whether it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, everyone that you will come across that is a non-true religion, a false religion, at the root of it, at the core of it, it will be, they will deny that Jesus is fully God. So to know, to be convinced from Scripture that Jesus Christ himself is God, fully God in every way, that he is the everlasting God, for there's no beginning and no ending, that he deserves all worship and praise, for he himself is the uncreated God. God himself is of absolute significance and importance if we are going to be able to react, respond to, or interact with those who would deny Jesus Christ being God. If we will be prepared even to live in our world, which we will constantly be told that Jesus is something other than God. You see, by coming to terms with what the Bible says about Jesus, it's not an option to think of him as just a good man, or just a good person, or perhaps even a capable and helpful teacher. He isn't a good man and a good person if his teaching was a lie. But if his teaching was true, and if what the Bible says about him is true, then calling him a good man or a good teacher is the most significant understatement of the history of humanity. He is God himself. To call him anything less than that is blasphemy. So the deity, the sonship of Christ, the glory of Christ, the fact that he is God, the very God, is of immense importance for us. But let me conclude with a thought as we continue to think about how this applies to us. This is a quote from Paul Tripp. I'm going to read it and comment, and I hope it'll find it helpful as to just why for our lives, even on a daily basis, that the glory and majesty of Christ is of immense importance. Here's what Paul Tripp says. Anyone who is not being ravished by the pleasures of knowing God is a sitting duck for temptation. You will begin to believe that your life would be better if more people understood you, loved you, care about you, or if you had a better house, or if you had a house, or a better job, or a job at all. You will begin to think that your life would be better if you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You'll begin to think that what you really need, so you'll begin to think that you would really be living again if only you had good health. Sensual pleasures are so devastating because they never really satisfy. Instead, they deaden the soul and set us up for ever deepening sensuality in order to feel something. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, your soul will go in silent search of other lovers. The greatest hedge against sin and temptation is delighting in Christ. The daily experience of love for Christ will put iron in the backbone when temptation comes. If you are relishing God, if he is your delight, then the world's offers of pleasure will lose their luster. But without having the heart warmed by new and fresh delights in God, your soul will be willing to compromise with the world's offer of pleasure. When we have set up idols in our heart, we will interact with all that comes to us in light of those idols. If I have determined that I can only be happy if my wife is attentive to me, if this girl likes me, if I have access to enough money, if my offer for this house is approved, or if I score enough points in the game, or if my ministry is successful, whatever, then I will interpret life from the perspective of those idols. But if I have determined that life is found in deepening my walk with God, in glorifying God by delighting in him, then I will interpret life in terms of knowing and enjoying God. If it has been a long time since you have felt a sense of I'm sorry, if it has been a long time since you have felt a sense of the Savior's goodness and mercies, then I can guarantee you that your worship has become mechanical, and you are looking to something or someone else other than Christ to comfort you and bring you joy. Love for Christ, delight in Christ, the power and goodness of the gospel is the only thing powerful enough to serve an eviction notice on the idols of your heart. Love for God and love for the world and the world's charms are rival affections. The only way that believers can know substantial victory over sin is by enthroning and delighting in Jesus Christ. See, this is alluding to what I mentioned earlier. When we battle against sin, when we battle against temptation, it's kind of one or two approaches. I can focus on the sin and focus on the temptation and figure out more and more techniques and methodologies on how I can resist that temptation. But here's the problem. I'm focusing on the sin and I'm focusing on the temptation. That's what my mind is struck by. That's what my mind is given its time and attention to. A far better approach, and actually really the only approach you'll find in Scripture that brings joy and satisfaction and actually growing maturity in Christ to avoid sin and temptation, is not to focus on how I can avoid the temptation, but to focus my heart and mind so clearly on the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ that as I come to know Him more clearly through His Word, that He becomes so blindingly beautiful to me. That whatever this rubbish over here is exactly that. It now looks to me like absolute dung. It is rubbish. Because this, Jesus, is so beautiful and so magnificent. And see, my friends, if you're here this morning and you're not even sure you're a Christian, it's actually the same problem. Because there's something in your life that at this particular moment in time is more glorious to you than Jesus Christ. Most likely it's just you. Yourself, you, whatever it is, your success, your achievements, your good life, your being better than so-and-so, whatever it might be, in some way it basically is you. You, to some level, are convinced that you are enough. And actually, what you need to see first and foremost, what we all need to see first and foremost, is that we're never enough. But Jesus is truly enough. And without Him, we are utterly hopeless. But see, of course, that's not something you only need to hear once, and then you can move on. It's actually a truth that we need to hear over and over and over again, because no matter how long we've been a Christian, it is so easy to turn our hearts and minds onto other things. And suddenly we find ourselves falling into sin and temptation, fundamentally because we have turned our hearts and our eyes away from our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that every page speaks to us of Jesus. Thank You for this page, this portion, this chapter that gives us such a glorious picture of the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, You know our hearts. You know the hearts of every single person in this room. You know what we might be focused on instead of Jesus. Lord, I pray that You might meet each person in their need, that Your Spirit may take Your Word and bring conviction, comfort, whatever the need might be. But the result would be the same for all of us, that for each and every person in this room, Lord, that our hearts might be turned to Jesus Christ, that our minds might be overwhelmed with His glory, that we might find in Him our joy and satisfaction, the fullness of joy in the One who is Himself, the fullness of God. And that we might be able to sing prayerfully and joyfully the true reality of it is well with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.